According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, as we get started, Hebrews 1:1 to 4:13. We'll pick up, it's not all of chapter 4, but it's the first 13 verses of chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, and again, this is going to go far too quickly than what we like, but this is the Through the Bible format. If you want the slower version of Hebrews, we did teach the book of Hebrews once upon a time, and so we have Hebrews notes that are available from that completed series. God is spirit, and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves before the authority of God once more and more time for the truth of his word, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we come before you, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the feast that you've supplied for us on this day. We continue to call upon your faithfulness to bless our study, to open our eyes, to humble us, that we might receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Hebrews, what an amazing book. And we'll see how it begins, we'll see where it goes. We'll see the primary addressee. Technically, the book is anonymous. We don't know the author's name. A lot of folks think it's Paul. I think it's Luke. I used to hold to the Barnabas theory for years and years for different reasons. But anyway, I do recommend Ronald Allen and the book that he wrote on the Lucan hypothesis. David Allen and the Lucan hypothesis of Hebrews. All right. Hebrews begins with a prologue comparable to Genesis and comparable to John for depth of meaning. When you think about how a book begins with some of the most profound truth anywhere, then you think about Genesis, in the beginning, God, right? I mean, how profound. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just a sweeping prologue to a book. Likewise with the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We have these sweeping preambles that open up these books of the Bible. Hebrews, likewise. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I mean, this is deep. This is awesome. This is an amazing thing to consider. Long ago, God had a message to the fathers, and this message came through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In fact, one message even came through a donkey. How about that? And then there was a burning bush, and he had prophets, and he had all these other messages. But now, just recently, God had a message to us, and this message came through his Son. And so the advent of Jesus Christ, his ministry on earth, his unique, sinless life, and the way in which he taught, the way in which he revealed himself, the way that he spoke, what he communicated, and the fact that he did not write a single gospel, did not write a single New Testament book, that he left it all for his apostles to put into written form. It was the apostles of Jesus that wrote the Gospels and wrote the epistles and wrote the New Testament. Jesus himself did not write one book while he was here on this earth. That's a significant truth. This Son is described as the heir of all things, the creator of the ages, the visible representation of the Father's invisible glory, and the sustainer of all things according to the will of God the Father. This fourfold description is absolutely unique, and you can't tell me that Jesus was just another man, that Jesus was a moral example, that he was a teacher, that he was like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or any other human being. He is the unique celebrity of the universe. He is God in the flesh, and so unique. So we see these descriptions here. Heir of all things, in verse 2. Through whom also he made the ages, not the cosmos, but the aionos, the ages. So, yes, the physical universe, that's a given, but also the structure of the unfolding ages. All of that is accomplished by Jesus Christ in the will of God the Father. And that's a tremendous comfort as well. It ought to be for each one of us. If you plunge into fear thinking that nobody's in control, just stop, slow down, and reread this verse. God is in total control, and Jesus Christ is shaping all of the ages as they unfold. And he is the radiance of his glory. Right? There's a light, and then there's what shines from the light. The Father is the light, the Son shines forth from that. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because the Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Didn't we just see that in Jude and 2 Peter, that by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire? So all of these tree-hugging, dirt-worshipping, global warming fanatics, they're terrified that the world is coming to an end. Just help them relax. It is coming to an end, but Jesus Christ is in charge of that, so it's all good. It's going to end when Jesus says so, so it's all good. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, is there a doctrine connected to that? I tell you, that is an amazing principle. Following his work on earth, God the Son obtained the greatest title of all creation in all the ages. So he made purification of sins and he sat down. That's a powerful contrast. And we're going to see later on in Hebrews, it talks about every high priest in Israel. When did those priests ever sit down? They never did. They always stood. In the tabernacle, they stood. In the holy place, they stood. In the holy of holies, they stood. The high priest would stand before the glory of the Lord in the holy of holies. There's no seat. The only seat in the tabernacle is the mercy seat, and that's not for the high priest to sit on. Okay? That's where the Shekinah glory would hover above the mercy seat beneath the outstretched wings of the cherubim. There are no seats in the tabernacle. But when Jesus made purification, he passed through the heavenlies. He took his seat at the right hand of God. It's an amazing contrast. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And this is a glory for him. It's a rebuke on Satan. It's the recognition that Satan was all about self-promotion and exaltation. I will be like the Most High God. He had his list of five I wills. And here's Jesus Christ who humbled himself. What an opposite. Satan was about self-promotion. Jesus humbled himself. He was found in the likeness of a man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, so that now he can be magnified above, being given a name above every name that is named. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee"? Okay, it's a trick question. No, it's a rhetorical question. And you can answer it for yourself. The answer is none. None of them. There's not any angel that he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." Even the mightiest of the angels that are called the sons of God, they're called the B'nai HaElohim or the B'nai Elohim, or some of them are even just called Elohim. The mightiest of the angelic beings, they may have B'nai terminology, they may have vocabulary that evokes sonship just by virtue of the B'nai HaElohim title, but that title aside, none of them are begotten. Every angel that's ever been is a created, not a begotten being. Created, not begotten. That is key. But God the Son is, not God the Son in his deity, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the begotten one in a way that no angel could claim. I hope that's clear. I didn't want to misspeak on that. So, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's to none of them. But to God the Son, who became the God-man, the begotten Son of God, that, in other words, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, he is the begotten one. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." This is language that comes right out of the Davidic covenant. And again, it's speaking to not only the Son of God, but the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies, of these expectations. and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So the only begotten one is, of course, the firstborn, because he's the only begotten one. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, Jesus has had one advent already when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the Virgin conceived and bore a son. That was his first advent into the world. And there was angelic worship on that occasion, don't get me wrong, but there will be enforced angelic worship on the next occasion as well, where not only the elect angels will voluntarily worship him, but the fallen angels as well will be forced to bend the knee and confess before they get thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And of the angels, he says, so the author of Hebrews is making it very clear, to which of the angels? None of them. None of them, none of them, none of them, none of them. But of the angels, he says, what's their story? Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? They have their purpose. They have their function. God uses them accordingly, and they do have a destiny as well. But for now, they are winds and flames. But of the Son, he says, and we could do more work on this too, the winds and the flames, you know, when a hurricane hits and it makes all the news and it's got some kind of a name that they gave to it. But how are we to know whether that's a true meteorological phenomenon, or is that not just an angel that God has assigned to go down there and inflict the judgment that God calls for? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So this is the Son. This is the begotten one. This is the beloved one. And he's the one that is assigned by the Father to reign forever. He's the one with the scepter. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We've done all these studies before. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Does that bother you at all, that God has a God? Okay. Well, if you understand Trinity, it's not a problem at all. God the Son is serving God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reigns. He is God, but he is also receiving from God the Father the blessings that the Father is bestowing. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I have to think that when the original psalm was written, that a lot of the Hebrew prophets and scribes and believers just didn't know what to do with this verse, didn't know what to think about it. It's one thing to think of brethren, it's one thing to think of a king, it's one thing to think, but companions? Who are his companions? The companions of the Christ. Well, we know, of course, because we're in the church age. We are the companions. We're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We can understand this from our perspective. They, I don't think, would have had a clue. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This universe will expire, but God's kingdom will never expire. More rhetorical questions. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer is to none of them. The right hand of God, I equate that to be the recesses of the north. This is the seat that Satan was lusting after when he said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, when Satan was dissatisfied with the placement of his throne. So to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? To none of them. Certainly not to Satan, but not to any of them. No angel was seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, God said they're not eligible. They're not worthy. He said, I will not share my glory with another. But he does with the Son, because the Son says, I and the Father are one. They share that glory. They share that essence, that nature, that love one for another. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's so much to do with this, but this is Jesus having made purification for sins. He took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated there still to this day, 2,000 years later. That's where he is. Okay, that's where we are. But notice, it's not an eternal seat. It's not forever. This word here, until, what does that tell you? That tells you that it's only for now. A day is coming when it's time to stand up. All right, you're done sitting now. I've made your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's time to go forth. Stretch forth your scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And so he's going to go forward, and he's going to battle, and he's going to fight for Israel at Armageddon. He's going to have the victory to close the tribulation. He's going to bring the kingdom in power and great glory. He's going to conquer this fallen world. But not yet. Not today. As of today, he's still sitting down. Okay? He's still seated at the Father's right hand. I mean, this is so fundamental. I think this is also definitional. This helps us as we distinguish between Israel and the church. The fact that he's still seated. Do we minimize the doctrine of session? I think we need to magnify the doctrine of session. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Well, a session, like when the court is in session, when something's in session, when the church is in session, because Jesus Christ is seated as the head of the church at the Father's right hand. But that's not forever, okay? Because the church is a finite existence. The church is going to conclude with a rapture. The seat in heaven is until. It's not the throne of David. The throne of David is eternal. Once he sits on it, he's not on there yet. Now back to the angels. Are they not all? It's a rhetorical way of saying, yes, they are all, and you know it too. Are they not all ministering spirits? In other words, servants. That's what to minister is, to serve. Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're mighty, they're old, they're great, they're powerful. They're servants. They're destined to have the role in serving us, which is a glorious thing. If it's more blessed to give than to receive, is it blessed to serve or to be served? Angels get to serve forever on our behalf, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, following his work on earth, God the Son obtained the greatest title of all creation in all the ages. The superiority of Jesus Christ to angels is an undeniable witness at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews quotes the Old Testament Septuagint throughout the book, especially here with reference to the Son's glory over the angels. So this isn't anything new. This is just a digest of what they already had revealed in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Today I have begotten thee. 2 Samuel 7:14, with respect to the, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That's a language that's given to the son of David, but it's the language that speaks to the role of the Father and the Son and how they relate to each other. Psalm 97:7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. You know how nonsensical it is to worship an angel when the angels are commanded to worship God? You're worshiping a worshiper when you're worshiping a fallen angel. Psalm 104:4, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Psalm 45:6-7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so that sit at my right hand until, that can't be the kingdom or the eternal glory, because it's only a temporary thing. But when he stretches forth a scepter, he's going to reign forever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. See, I believe that all Old Testament scholars, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody that was alive to bear witness to the first advent of Jesus Christ, it should not have been a shock to them that it would be God in the flesh, because the name Emmanuel means God with us, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that a son is given, a child is born, a son is given, we're told. in Isaiah chapter 11. So all of these things should have been clear. The idea that it was God himself should have been very clear. I think there's other things, other indications. God will provide himself the Lamb. Don't you love that? That's the Jehovah Jireh promise. God will provide himself the Lamb. How do you handle that himself there? Is it subjective, objective? What do we do with that himself? God will provide himself the Lamb. I like that. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. You know, this is the planned obsolescence of the current creation. And it was always that way from the beginning. It was never designed to be the eternal state. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, even before the angels sinned, this physical universe was finite. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. That's Psalm 102. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus quoted this, and he baffled the Pharisees to the point they couldn't answer him. They were embarrassed. He embarrassed them with this question. Because they said, is he the son of David, or who is he? Yeah, he's the son of David. Well, then why does David call him Lord? And then, we don't want to answer that. All right. Well, then don't answer, but I'm not going to answer you anymore either. And that's where they left it in that conflict. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. We've got to understand that too. It's not a pleasant reign. A conquest is one thing. An occupation is something else. And an occupation in the midst of people that hate you being there, that hate you ruling over them, that generates insurgencies. That generates hostility. That generates conflict. That's the millennium. Sinners having been conquered by God himself. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And then he goes on to say, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thought I'd grab that as long as we're here in Psalm 110. You're going to see that again and again and again in Hebrews. Okay? Because Hebrews, like Peter, loves to repeat himself and just pound the point home over and over and over again. All right, so back to Hebrews then. The angel's destiny is our servants, and our role is teaching them the manifold wisdom of God should motivate us for incredible degree of diligent service. All right, so again, they're sent out to render service. They're watching us. Do you remember that in Ephesians 3:10? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you remember that verse? Ephesians 3:10. The angels are watching us. The angels are learning angelic doctrine by watching us, watching the bride of Christ. Seeing grace in action, seeing the manifold wisdom of God at work. So, their destiny as our servants and our role as teaching should motivate us for an incredible degree of diligent service. So, for this reason, right? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, this really takes us into this realm, and I think this goes into some deep angelic realms, and let's just focus on this here tonight. For this reason, that is the angelic destiny and our destiny and how this all functions, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Again, think back to how the book opened. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. So we're talking about the church. We're talking about believers in the church that are receiving mystery doctrine, that are receiving church-age truth. You and I have a content of biblical information beyond anything Israel ever had. And we better pay much closer attention. We better be diligent related to our Bible studies because the accountability is severe so that we do not drift away from it. To whom much is given shall much be required, and we've been given everything. We've been given so much, and it's expected of us. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape? The answer is we won't. You know, are you following the logic here? Again, compared to them, what have we been given? Are we accountable? Of course we're accountable. Look at them. Look how accountable they are. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now, we've got to be some careful with this here. The word spoken through angels or by angels refers back to Satan's original rebellion and the separation of elect and fallen angels. Now this takes some more work and we don't have time for today, but we comprehensively examine this here in that Hebrew study. And if you want more on that, I recommend you go get that. But the word spoken by angels. So today we have elect angels and we have fallen angels. Wasn't always like that. How did they end up in this current state? How do they end up where a third of the angels are now in this fallen condition? Permanently locked into that fallen condition. And we have the elect angels, two-thirds of them that are now the elect angels. And they also are permanently locked into that condition. Every transgression, so the word spoken proved unalterable. It says, unrevocable, unalterable. They gave their word, choose you this day whom you will serve, and a third of them went after Satan, and there's no coming back. It is a one-way street. It is an unalterable word when you declare you're headed that way. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. We talked about the chains of darkness that was assigned to those that did the sexual sin, but there's every transgression and disobedience. They are accountable for what they're doing as fallen angels. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do we think we rate? How do you think we're going to just skate on by when we've been given all of this New Testament information? We've got to live it out. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. See, the author of Hebrews was not an original apostle of Jesus Christ. But it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Notice he calls the apostles them. The author of Hebrews was not one of the 12 apostles, was not even the apostle Paul. They learned from the apostles. Obviously, they learned a lot. That's reflected by the depth of doctrine in this book. All right, so there's other things on this. I think one of the other clues here, when we neglect so great a salvation, okay, the common view for this text is to refer to the word spoken by angels to actually be talking about Mosaic law and referencing the fact that angels were mediators of the laws that were given to Moses. There were angels at Sinai that patrolled the boundaries of the mountain and provided some witness and provided some terror. That angels were on hand when at Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. And they will equate the word spoken by angels to that event. And basically, it's an adaptation of a psalm. It's an adaptation of a reference in Acts. It's really a stretch. And what really disproves it is this word here, salvation. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Mosaic law was never a salvation to Israel or to anybody. Mosaic law was a holiness code. It was not a path to salvation. And so if you think that this word spoken through angels is a salvation because it represents Mosaic law, man, that you're just creating so many problems. And sadly, that tends to be the common view of this text. So you can appreciate the angelic application here. All right. The plan of God the Father exalts the race of man over the realm of angelic creation, and therefore the Christ came to identify with fallen man. This really needs to be said, and so I'm saying it now, but Hebrews said it a long time ago. Okay? Hebrews 2:5. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Right? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Are you looking for that? That's a human earth. It's not an angelic earth. The angels are not destined to reign on that new earth. They will be the servants for all eternity. He did not subject to angels the world to come. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him?" I love this verse. Do you love this verse? One has testified somewhere. Do you ever get rusty on your Bible quotes and you can't think, now, did that come from Psalms? Where did it come from? What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? It's Psalm 8, isn't it? Psalm 8 and verse 4. Okay? The author of Hebrews didn't know that. He just said one has testified somewhere. You get in a hurry. You don't want to look it up. What is man? Why does humanity get magnified? We're just dirt creatures. We're finite. We're sickly. We're not beings of light and beings of glory. We're not eternal. We're just these finite little dust creatures, and we expire, and we perspire, and we're just gross. Who are we? What is this humanity existence? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. I love the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to identify with us, that he humbled himself to live the human experience. He lowered himself beneath the angels. And as much as they despise us, that's what Jesus became. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now this is actually brilliant. And the author of Hebrews is actually making this glorious point. He was victorious at the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He took his seat. The Father said, "Sit at my right hand until..." And at that point, the Father did, at least in position, give him as authority over everything. Put all things in subjection under his feet. But that's only by promise, and that's not yet been realized. And the author of Hebrews is very clear. He says, we're not in the kingdom yet. We're not in the glory yet. We don't yet see all things subjected to him. You look around and you see a fallen world. You see unbelievers that are not in subjection. You see all this wickedness and darkness. And you say, all right, so it's been decreed. It's been guaranteed. It's been promised. Jesus is entitled to it. When will it finally happen? When can we see death abolished? When can we see the enemies under his feet? When can we see this? Now, just hold on. It's on the way. So what do we see now? Well, right now we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. We fix our eyes on Jesus and we learn that lesson. Then we'll learn the next lesson. So the plan of the Father is to identify with humanity, not with angelity. This is the thing. He's the God-man, not the God-angel, but God-man. It wasn't the angel of the Lord that went to the cross. It was the God-man who went to the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not the Word became angel and dwelt among us. Okay, the angel of the Lord was a fairly common Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. But the angel of the Lord could not be born of a virgin and die on a cross. So necessary for the Word to be made flesh. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What angel was willing to do that? None of them. Satan, certainly not. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. It was fitting, proper, right, necessary. in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. If he doesn't suffer, then he's not the perfected Savior. And we need the perfected Savior. You and I need that perfected Savior. And so he had to be perfected through his sufferings. Again, is the angel of the Lord going to suffer like the humanity of Christ is going to suffer in the flesh? Of course not. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's brethren. He identifies with us. We have the same Father. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. All of these Old Testament quotes. This author is absolutely saturated with Old Testament theology, mostly from Septuagint Greek translation. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to have the physical life so he could suffer the physical death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So this is the blessing we have, that Christ identified with us in our weakness, made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Think about it. What kind of high priest would he be if he couldn't identify with our sufferings, if he couldn't identify with our struggles? But he can intercede and he can pray and he can love because he knows. He knows what we're dealing with because he experienced it. Not just an omniscient knowing, but a knowing by experience. He lived it. He lived it. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest. This is another becoming, right? The word became flesh, something he wasn't before. The word became flesh. Now he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You and I go to the Father in prayer and we need help. We've got an advocate that knows it. He comes to our aid. He's equipped to do so by the things that he suffered. And praise God for that. So I would encourage you to look through these scriptures here, not only Hebrews that we just read, but also Psalm 8. What is the point of being made lower than the angels? Psalm 22, while he's on the cross, I will tell of your name to my brethren. Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, looking for the Lord, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. It was fitting for the Son to be made complete in his human experience by enduring the sufferings of his brethren. You know, just being born of a virgin, just being born in a manger, being physically alive, that infant was not prepared to go to the cross. He had to grow, he had to learn, he had to suffer unjustly. That full human experience. Necessary for the Son to identify with man in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, satisfying God the Father on behalf of man. See, until the Father is satisfied that the Son understands it, then he's not equipped. He's not prepared. The Father has to be satisfied. The Father has to be propitiated, satisfied to the Son's qualifications. And through the enduring of the suffering, through the obedience that he learned, through the entire human experience that he was subjected to, in all of that, the Father is satisfied that his Son is now equipped to be the merciful and faithful high priest interceding on our behalf, coming to our aid. Which gets us to chapter 3. Now we can turn to Moses. Now we can turn to the law. Now we can turn to this superiority. All of these chapters are talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, superior to the angels in 1 and 2, superior to Moses and the law in chapter 3. Okay? And I think it's a mistake, as I said earlier, it's a mistake to inject Moses or the law back into chapter 2. That's putting the cart ahead of the horse. We don't get to Moses and the law until chapter 3. In chapter 2, it's still all about the angels. All right, believers in the dispensation of the church are required to actively direct their minds entirely upon the apostle and high priest of their confession. So this is where you fix your eyes. holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's you and me. That wasn't Israel. That wasn't the Gentiles. That's the church. Consider. There's your imperative. Consider. That is, put your active thought into Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Him. Consider Him. Think about Him. Dwell on Him. Quit dwelling on yourself and all your problems and all these other things. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hey, there's another confession. Okay? That's not a 1 John 1:9 confession, is it? He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also in all His house. All right, so now we're changing the analogies. It's no longer angels versus humanity. Now it's actually Moses and the law. It's Israel. It's the Old Testament holy covenant nation. And now we're going to see how the shadows give way to the substance. How the typology of Moses, the typology of the law, was preparing for the coming of the Son of God. So we have the example of holiness, the example of faithfulness. We have the, here's some notes on homologia there. Not the last time we're going to see it either. Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10:23. So yeah, check out the Hebrews notebook for some of this confession language. Christ is superior to Moses, even as a son is superior to a servant. I love this. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house. So they're both faithful. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. Moses was humble. Jesus was humble. But now notice, He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why is that? By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Well, that makes sense. You know, can the house boast of itself? Okay, if you're building a house right now, does the house get the glory? Man, aren't I great? Look at how I built myself. Okay, no, there's a builder that did that. Hello, and the builder gets the credit. You can be thankful that I'm not the one pounding nails, or the house would be falling apart already. So the builder gets more honor. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Unless you believe in Big Bang accident, things just happen. The universe creates itself out of some explosion of something. No, every house is built by someone. Design requires a designer. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. We don't throw away our Old Testament. We're glad to have the Old Testament because that's what lays the foundation for where we are. Christ was faithful as a son. So the servant versus the son over his house, whose house we are. See, far better than the tabernacle, far better than the Temple of Solomon, far better than any earthly replica of a heavenly floor plan, you and I are the heavenly people. You and I form the heavenly temple, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This requires some work. People get scared based on that verse. It's remarkable to me, as beautiful as the book of Hebrews is, it's tragic that Arminian theology uses it as their primary proof text to scare people. To say, oh, you're going to lose your salvation. Look at that. You can stop being the house of God if you don't hold fast until the end. And they point to these things. Of course, they don't have the whole context. They don't have the whole counsel. But being a house, and speaking about our temple duties, speaking about our priestly function, if you're not in fellowship, forget being a priest. If you're carnal, how can you function in your priesthood? But when you're spiritual, obviously, that's what we're called to do, walking in the light and functioning in our spiritual priesthood. The house here of Christ is spoken of as a temple or a priesthood. So when we're in fellowship, we're that house. When we're out of fellowship, we're not that house. We're still saved. Well, we're just not the house of God. We're not functioning in our temple duties. Our house identity is our priestly function as a temple in Christ. I'll say that again. Our house identity is our priestly function as a temple in Christ. This ought to be simple. We ought to just own this. Especially since our culture seems to really be obsessed with how do you identify? Okay? I identify as a house. Specifically, the house of God in Christ. And in my house identity, I've got temple functions. I've got priestly functions. I've got to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But only so far as I identify as the house of God. When I'm carnal, it's done. When I'm carnal, I'm identifying with the first Adam. I'm just serving Satan. I'm walking according to the course of this fallen world. So our house identity is our priestly function as a temple in Christ. Such function is absolutely conditional upon our holding fast. This conditional reality is unrelated to our absolute and unlosable salvation. See, you're still saved even when you're out of fellowship. You're still in Christ. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You're eternally secure. You can never lose your salvation, even if you spend the rest of your life not being the house of God. I hope that makes sense. Being the house of God is not an equivalent statement to being saved. It means you're functioning in your priesthood. Even as the followers of Moses had a promised reward for faithfulness, so do the followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, we've got a promise for faithfulness, and we've got a warning too. Those guys were warned not to harden their hearts. We're warned not to harden our hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. If you've reached a point where your heart is so hard that you never want to go to another Bible class ever again, you never want to hear what the Word of the Lord has to say, that this is where you are. Sad. Your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now please understand, they still remained a redeemed people, even though he was angry with them. They never lost their redemption status. How many Jews did he send back to slavery in Egypt? None. The Red Sea was parted one time only. It was a one-way journey. No Jew ever got shoved back through the Red Sea and sent back to Egypt and to become a slave all over again. Because, just like we understand the doctrine, our salvation is a one-way door. Once we are redeemed from the slave market of sin, we never go back. We are eternally secure in Christ. Now, he can be angry with us, and we can be disciplined, and we can fail to enter into rest. That's a whole different issue than just being a redeemed people. So we face the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness, the unbelief of the believer, as the manifestation of the hardened heart. You are a believer, and you've been a believer since the day you believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. However, on all occasions after that, you've had the opportunity to believe or disbelieve, to walk by faith or walk by sight. And every time you go carnal, you stop walking by faith. You're back to walking by sight again. You're using your human viewpoint instead of your divine viewpoint. And so God will be unhappy with us like he was unhappy with them. Take care, brethren, this is a warning, that there not be in any one of you, yes, even you, you think it's not including you, any one of you, even the pastor, even the person that's been saved for 90 years, all of you, everybody, the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Check the Greek, check the footnotes, check the fine print. Check anything you want to check. This says any one of you. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We are vulnerable to apostasy. And any believer can commit apostasy. Technically, no unbeliever can ever commit apostasy because they've never been in Christ. They can't fall away from the truth. You have to be saved to fall away. And the falling away is not a losing of salvation. It is a departure from that which pleases the Father. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. I love that. Israel had a Sabbath every seventh day. The seventh day was Israel's Sabbath. Our Sabbath is today. Day after day as long as it is called today. This is the day. Today, we encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, that's not salvation. That's not losing your salvation. That's you're a disciple. You're partaking Christ. You're walking in the light. You're functioning in your priesthood. That requires faithfulness, so hold fast. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He that has an ear, let him hear. If you choose not to hear, if you harden your heart, you're going to be in that place of judgment where Israel was in the wilderness. Who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yep, pretty much all of them, other than Caleb and Joshua. Okay, Moses off and on. Moses didn't enter the promised land. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, it is. A redeemed people who failed to attain to the rest of the promised land. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That is our warning. Unbelief is our warning, and it's saturated throughout the book of Hebrews. We're being warned against unbelief. Not because we can lose our salvation, because the discipline we put ourselves under as a redeemed people walking in unbelief. You talk about a blasphemy against God. Here's a redeemed people, and they're walking in unbelief. How dare they? What an evil blasphemy. That's like being forgiven of $10 billion and then choking out your fellow slave for the 75 cents he owes you. How dare you? You are redeemed. Walk accordingly. All right, we've got 13 verses of chapter 4, and then I'm either going to run out of time or I'm going to run out of energy. So let's look at it. Therefore, the author here loves therefores, okay? I think it's Luke, but whoever the author of Hebrews is. Therefore, let us fear. He includes himself. The author includes himself. Says, hey, I'm right here with you. You guys need to fear. I'm fearing as well. We're all fearing together. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Okay? By the way, if you're still thinking that entering into rest means going to heaven when you die, get rid of that. Okay? Because entering into rest is not someday, whenever you die, it's today. Day after day, as long as it's called today. We should be entering into rest today. We should be in rest right now. And for those that have been in the Hebrews class and know what this doctrine is all about, I trust you've been applying it ever since we first taught it. The rest is our daily provision, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It is the mental attitude of faith rest that is just so at peace with whatever comes, come what may, because we are at rest in Christ. We're resting from our works even as the Father rested on from his. All right. And this is what we have to fear. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is a very real anyone, right? No exceptions. The author includes himself. Falling short. Now we no longer fear falling short of the glory of God. You remember that from Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that scare you anymore? No, of course not. You're saved. Okay. Yeah, I get that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I'm not scared of that anymore. I'm not fearful of that. I don't care about that. I'm saved by grace through faith. That's not a present fear for me. But this one is. This is a falling short I am afraid of. Our concern is falling short of the Sabbath rest that he supplies us on a daily basis. Falling short of his rest, falling short of his design, falling short of what he's crafted me for. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. I said that this morning, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but sometimes we don't profit from it because sometimes we don't apply faith, we don't accept it by faith, we don't live it out. It's not the word's fault, it's our fault. We're the ones that failed to put faith to the word that we had preached to us. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said. It means we believe. It means we claim the promises. It means by faith we're walking by faith in response to the word of God in our life. That's Sabbath rest. And it's not just one day a week, it's all day, every day. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. I believe that would be Genesis chapter 2. Okay, but again, the author of Hebrews is in a hurry. He's not looking up these verses. He just, you know, says somewhere concerning the seventh day. And again, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, saying, today. Today, if you hear his voice. Today. You realize when David is writing Psalm 95, that's hundreds of years later, after the wilderness. Hundreds, centuries after Joshua. It still is a promise. It still is a provision. And it still is in the church age, 2,000 years later. Today. Saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice. And he's going to keep saying that. After the church is raptured, he's still going to say that to the tribulational saints. He's going to tell the tribulational saints, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. So, also notice in verse 8, Joshua did not give them rest. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua led the conquest. Joshua did not lead them into the kingdom. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Our biggest object lesson for how to rest is to see how God did it. All right. So let's be diligent to enter that rest. It doesn't just happen automatically. You've got to work hard. You've got to be diligent. So that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Oh, I can't quit now. Come on. We're almost done. Think about how many thousands of times, 10,000 times, Colonel Thieme preached, and he introduced every sermon with Hebrews 4:12. And think about, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The context for that is right here. You and me, believers in the church, we're living the Word of God, we're walking by faith, and it's the Bible itself that judges us. It's the criteria for our standard, for our judgment, for our walk. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So you can fool your friend, you can fool your boss, you can fool your spouse, you can fool your pastor, you can fool every human being under the sun. You're not fooling God. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love that. The Word of God is the living and active agent that pierces the believer's soul and spirit, convicting us daily in our walk. Convicting us daily in our rest. Oh, thank you. I will survive. Lord willing, rapture pending. Thank you. All right, well, we'll come back. There's more. This gets us down through verse 13. There's more. There's three more verses in this chapter, which we'll tackle Tuesday night, this high priest that we have. All right. Again, this should be refresher. This should be review. We have the more comprehensive. I think we took about 10 hours per chapter. I think the whole Hebrew series is about 130 hours or something like that altogether. And maybe even more. I meant to look that up. But the whole thing, I don't want anybody to be scared of losing their salvation because Hebrews doesn't teach that. But I do want everybody scared based on the real warnings based on fearing the Lord in reverence, of falling short of the rest that He's designed us for. Of falling short. And sin will do it, legalism will do it, religion will do it, all these other things will do it. We will follow the example of Israel in the wilderness if we're not fearing and walking by faith. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.